A man plans and God laughs. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Apparently it's an old Yiddish saying. Not exactly biblical in the aspect of God laughing. I'm not sure that when we make plans, he's always laughing at us and ridiculing us in some way. But it is true that we often confidently make plans thinking that X, Y, or Z is going to happen today or tomorrow or next year. And then we find out that our plans do not come to pass, or they don't turn out the way we had hoped they would. So in other words, our plans don't always match up or line up with God's plan. And yet that is not something that catches God by surprise. And somehow it's not outside of his plan. God's plans encompass our plans, even when what we're trying to do is against God's desires. And I think we've all had the experience of planning some kind of project, thinking that it is going to take a certain amount of time, a certain amount of energy or effort, and a certain amount of money or other resources. And then we find out the project does not go according to plan. That's probably happened for a lot of us who own a home or have owned a home. We're doing something at the house and we think, oh, I'm going to do this, renovate a bathroom or fix this, paint this room, whatever it is. And we find out that our estimates of what it would take do not actually match reality. It takes a lot more time, effort, and money than we thought it would. Now, some of us have had that happen in our lives in other areas. You know, when we were younger, we had an idea of what we wanted to do in life, where our lives were going to go, the kind of person we'd marry or the career we'd have, where we'd live, the vacations we would take. And then we find out that things don't go according to our plans. Our lives don't turn out the way that we had hoped they would. Our dreams can be dashed. We see that same kind of thing happen throughout history. There are all kinds of military leaders or political leaders who thought that they would do something. They would invade this country, win this war, create peace in their own land or in some area of the world, and then that doesn't come to pass. That doesn't work out. Well, why is it that what we plan doesn't always come to pass? Well, sometimes we just don't have good plans. We haven't really factored in reality as it is. So our planning doesn't really take into account everything that's true in the world. Sometimes we have a string of bad luck, or what we think is bad luck. So we start to repair a house. Maybe you're working on an exterior wall or the roof, and then this unexpected storm occurs and causes greater damage than you had before. Or maybe there's some kind of accident that happens in your life, a personal loss. Maybe a young athlete has a debilitating injury that ends their career. All of us have experienced things that we would maybe chalk up to bad luck. And sometimes in hindsight, we can see that when our plans fail to come about, something good comes of it. Maybe we really wanted that job at Enron and didn't get it, or that job in that office at the top of the World Trade Center tower and didn't get it, or that actress wanted to have an audition for some movie that was going to be produced by Miramax. She didn't even get the audition. She could look back and say, well, at least I didn't have to stand before Harvey Weinstein. Or we wanted to marry this person at one point in our lives, and then we'd realize if we married that person, we never would have met our spouse. Sometimes we look back and we can't see any good from our limited perspective that comes out of things that don't come to pass according to the way we think they should. And for Christians, for anyone at least who believes in a God, in any kind of meaningful sense, a God who has created the world, who sustains it, who governs in some way the affairs of the world, we may wonder, why isn't it the case that good always triumphs over evil in our lifetime anyway? We believe that God hates evil and he loves the good. We believe that God is omnipotent, which means he has all kinds of power. He has the power to do anything that is logically possible. We believe God is omniscient. He has always known everything that there is to know in terms of facts. He doesn't learn new facts, so he's never surprised by what happens. So if God is so powerful and he knows everything that's going to happen, why is it that a lot of ungodly things seem to come about? Why is it that evil seems to overtake the good? Why is it that not everyone believes in God? Or at least more people believe in God in a real meaningful sense. Or more specifically, why don't more people put their trust in Jesus Christ? Isn't that what God desires? Why isn't the church growing more in the West instead of seemingly declining? Well, from our perspective, things often seem to be out of control. As if they're not only going not our way, but not going God's way. And yet, the Bible says that God reigns over all his creation. He is and has always been king. And in fact, the Bible says that right now, Jesus is in heaven above every other rule and authority. Doesn't look like it, though. So how can that be? Well, when we talk about God's purposes, and we talk about God's reigning over everything, a lot of theologians will talk about God's sovereignty. It's a funny word, sovereign, sovereignty. We don't use it a lot outside of church circles. But sovereign literally means reigning over. So when we say someone is sovereign, they have power over a certain realm. So in ancient times, we might think of a king on earth who would have power over his subjects and over the land in which they live. A lot of people have different ideas about how that applies to God. So I think all Christians should understand God is sovereign, and they would say yes, except for some people who might claim to be Christians but have some really unorthodox views. Now, some Christians think of God's sovereignty along the lines of a human king. A human king can have a lot of power and a defined group of people over which he is ruling, a certain space in which they live. But a powerful human king can't make human beings always do what he wants them to, or he can't cause them to do what he wants them to do, or he can't even determine that they will do certain things. Now, he can use his power to write laws and try to enforce them and punish those who don't obey. He can threaten the people who are in his kingdom, but he can't change their minds. He can't change their hearts, their will. He can't bring these people to love him. He can't control what they value and what they believe to be true. Some people have that view of God, that God is that kind of king. Problem is, I don't think that's what we see in the Bible, that God is not just another king among kings, and not even just the king of kings, like the greatest king, but God is another being altogether. Yeah, he's like us in some ways. You know, God is personal. He has intentions. He has will. He has thoughts. He has emotions, plans. He does things. We're like him in that regard, but God is not like us in some real key ways. God can do what we can't do. God can control what we can't control. God can even determine what we can't determine. So I think what we get from the Bible is that God is in control of everything. And I'd even dare say God has ordained that all things are going to go a certain way. And yet from our very limited perspective, it doesn't seem like that. In our real world life experience, we look at the world and say, why would God plan all this to occur? Well, the thing is, we don't understand every single aspect of God's plan. We don't understand why bad things would occur. But we trust that it's in control. And as we just sang, God moves in a mysterious way. Well, this morning we're going to continue to look at the book of Proverbs, or some verses from the book of Proverbs, which is a book in the Old Testament, a book of wisdom. And we're going to see how God's purpose is relate to our plans. And we're going to begin by looking at some verses in chapter 16. Interestingly enough, a lot of these verses are right in chapter 16. Sometimes verses about a certain topic are really scattered about throughout Proverbs. They seem to be a little more concentrated when it comes to talking about God's plans and our plans, or our plans and God's purposes. So let's begin by reading the first four verses of Proverbs chapter 16, which say this: "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, the day of trouble." Well, that first verse suggests that though we make plans, even plans for what we will say, it is God who's the one who determines what we say. Now, we do know other parts of the Bible that God knows what we're going to say. So Psalm 139 is kind of a famous psalm. We often think about it because it describes God knowing and forming someone in the womb of his mother. But Psalm 139:4 says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So God's omniscient. He already knows what we're going to say before we say it, before we even think to say it. God has always known it. But in this verse in Proverbs, it seems like we're being told that God not only knows what we're going to say, but that our words, the answer of our tongue, is from God. Now, some people might say, well, that means maybe how we should speak comes from God. The right answer comes from God. That might be true, but I think we ought to just keep in mind what passage is saying, and especially as we look to other verses. The second verse says, we're in our own sight, we think we're pure. Like in our own sight, of our view of ourselves, what we do is good, is right. We think we're doing well. But we're also told that God is the one who weighs the spirit. And I think that means God knows our inner selves, including our thoughts, our desires, our motivations for what we do, better than we know ourselves. He is the judge, the one who evaluates our inner being. The third verse talks about our plans. We're told that if we work for the Lord, for God, then our plans will be established. Now, that seems like a nice thought, because there are times where we think, I'm doing this for God. And if I'm doing it for God, then I'm going to see success in my own time. It's going to happen. But in our life experience, again, we do things for God, or we think we're doing things for God, that don't turn out the way we thought they would, or maybe they don't turn out well in any kind of, you know, according to any standard that we might use, right? So is this verse wrong somehow? You know, God, I did this for you. I told someone about Jesus. I told them the good news about him, or I did this work for the church, or I try to raise my family according to your word, and I don't see the results. Is that wrong, God? Did your promise not come true? Well, I'm not sure the verse means that whatever we do is going to work out the way we think it should. If that were true, then it might very well be wrong. I think it means that when we do what is according to God's plan, we will see things come to pass the way they ought to. And if we have a right desire to do God's will and understand, I'm doing what you've commanded me to do, or I'm doing this according to the principles that I find in the Bible, I trust God that it's not for nothing, and it is going to produce something good. Perhaps I won't even see it. Perhaps no mere human being will see it. But I trust that whatever I do will be established by you. It will come to good. That seems to fit the pattern of the Bible better. We don't always understand the results of what we do. Probably a good thing, too, because if we saw results really quickly, like if I do this, then this comes about, what would we do? We would try to manipulate God. Well, if I gave money to the poor in Jesus' name, and God rewarded me with some kind of success in my life, what would I do? Well, that worked one time. Maybe I should give more money to the poor so that God will reward me even more. And then we try to manipulate God somehow. Sometimes it's good for us not to see what comes of our labors. The fourth verse is probably the most troubling of this bunch. We're still in Proverbs 16 here. The fourth verse, which says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God has made everything for a purpose. We can understand that, I guess. But then we're told he even made the wicked for some kind of purpose. And it looks like in the near context, you look at verse 5, it talks about how the arrogant will not go unpunished. So maybe the wicked are created for a day of destruction, a day of trouble for them. And it seems that God's purposes include all who do evil. And that would include Satan, the devil. It would include all human beings who do evil. All created things, all created beings somehow ultimately serve God's purposes. And that idea is not just isolated to that one verse. It's not just some odd duck that we find in the Bible. We find that in the book of Job, where Satan can't do anything apart from God's will, God's prompting, God's permission. And even when God appears on the scene finally in chapters 39, 40, 41, and he's telling Job about all the things he created, there are a lot of verses that imply that God has created boundaries for evil. He knows evil will occur. It's part of his plan, but it's not out of control. It's not chaotic, at least not from God's perspective. We also see in the Old Testament that God uses wicked people to do his will at different times. The great examples of this are when God uses the nation of Assyria, this superpower of that time, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, because Israel had long been worshiping idols instead of worshiping the one true God. And along with their idol worship, they were doing all kinds of wicked things. So God uses the Assyrians to be his instrument of judgment against Israel. In Isaiah 10, God calls Assyria the rod of his anger, his instrument of punishment. God sent Assyria against Israel to punish them. And yet Assyria didn't know this. It's not like they knew it was happening, because, again, we don't have a God's eye view of things. And they didn't have good intentions in what they did to Israel. So Isaiah 10 verse 7 says, but he, that's Assyria, does not so intend. Assyria doesn't intend God's plans. His heart does not so think, oh, I mean, doing God's will. But it is in his heart to destroy. So God uses the Assyrians, who don't even know they're being used by God, to do his will, to punish his people, who were going astray, doing what was evil. And it's God's intention for good, but it's the Assyrians' intention for evil. The same thing happens with Babylon later. You can read about this in the prophet Jeremiah, where God uses the next superpower in the world, Babylon, to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Israel, which is called Judah. Because, again, they had long been going astray. They had been worshiping idols. They had been doing wicked things. And the Babylonians did terrible things, not thinking they were doing God's will, because they didn't even know the true God. They didn't have a right relationship with him. But it was all part of God's plan. It was God's doing to bring that about. It's also told in the story of Joseph, that famous story in the book of Genesis. Towards the end of Genesis, we are told about Jacob and his 12 sons. Joseph is one of them. And Joseph's 11 brothers were angry at Joseph. They hated him. They were jealous of him. And so they made a plan. Actually, at first they wanted to kill him, but then they decided they would sell him to a caravan of traders who were passing through the area. And they do that, and these traders bring him to Egypt. Eventually, Joseph has a very high status position in Egypt. He has a lot of authority. He's basically second in command of the whole nation, but not without a lot of hardship along the way. And a famine occurs, and Jacob has to send his 12 or his 11 sons at that point to get food because there's no food where they are. So they go to Egypt, the breadbasket of the world at that time. And they have to basically be at the mercy of their brother Joseph, whom they don't even recognize at first. Well, eventually Joseph and his brothers get reconciled, but Jacob dies, their father. And the brothers start to worry. Wait a minute. We did wrong to our brother Joseph. He has a lot of authority, and now our dad is dead. Maybe Joseph's going to finally seek retribution against us now that dad's out of the picture. But Joseph tells them not to worry. And he says this to them. This is Genesis 50, verse 20, very important verse. He says, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You brothers intended to do me harm. Yet, this was God's plan, and his intention was for good, to bring something good about. In the near future, that would be, or the near kind of the foreground, that would be saving people from famine. But I think even the famine was part of God's will, and God brought Israel down into Egypt to do what he would later do in the book of Exodus, delivering them from slavery, showing Pharaoh, the world's most powerful man, that all his gods were false, that the one true God of Israel is the God who reigns over everything, and setting a pattern of salvation that culminates with the salvation in Jesus Christ. So God, who cannot do evil, has a plan that encompasses evil. God does not do the evil himself, and yet he is formed this plan, he has enacted this plan, which includes evil. And it seems that that is to get certain good events, certain good results that come about from the evil that could not come about without there first being evil. A lot of people talk about the greater good that comes out of things. God's total plan is for good, and it is the best plan for all things. And yet particular parts of the plan might look a little bit ugly to us. We would call them evil. And some theologians have tried to make sense of all this by saying, well, yes, but the dark bits that occur in human history, they're like dark parts of a painting that actually highlight the lighter parts of the painting. You can't really appreciate the beauty of light without first knowing darkness. Or they might say it's like dissonances in some music, like classical music. Sometimes you have tension, you have dissonance, but then it resolves to this beautiful harmony that you wouldn't have appreciated in that way unless there were first these kind of dissonances up front. Augustine, in his famous Confessions, says, triumph in battle can only come without there first being battle. That means there's some evil. He says that we have a sense of relief that comes after a storm that threatens us. So say you're living in the Gulf Coast and there's some hurricane that comes along and you think it's going to destroy your home and maybe even kill you. And then it passes and it doesn't do as much damage as you thought. And you have this greater sense of relief. He says we can't truly appreciate our health unless we've first been sick and then recover. He says you can't enjoy eating and drinking unless you've really been hungry or thirsty. And then he says, in every case, the joy is greater, the worse the pain which has preceded it. Point is, even evil leads to good. It's part of God's plan. This whole idea is called providence, this idea of God governing, God sustaining, God providing things for his people, even leading us into times of trial, leading us through those trials to a great and glorious salvation on the other side. All of that is God's plan. Let's continue to look at some other verses in chapter 16 of Proverbs. Here's verse 9. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Once again, we make plans, often according to what we desire. I want this. I'll make a plan to get it. And yet, ultimately, it is God who determines where our steps fall. One more verse from this chapter. This is verse 33 toward the end of the chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In the Bible, we read about people casting lots. That seems like a funny thing. What is that? According to Bruce Waltke, he says the lot was a small stone used to reveal God's selection of someone or something out of several possibilities where he kept people in the dark and desired their impartiality in the selection. Probably think of it like rolling dice, okay? And maybe you have a group of people and you say, we're going to select a leader, but we're going to do it sort of by chance. So if we get a 2, then it's this guy. If we get a 3, it's this person. Then 4, we get to this person, and so on. And you roll the dice, see what happens. From our perspective, that's just a random occurrence, right? A chance occurrence. There's no rhyme or reason per se. I mean, there's probably physical reasons why, you know, the one die is 5 and the other is 3 because of the force you used and whatever, friction on the table, etc. But we're being told in this verse that the outcome of even what appears to us as chance things is really from God. God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. However, human beings often make plans that seem very contrary to God's will, or at least what we would say are his desires. You know, God desires that we obey. He desires we do good things. He desires that people trust in him, that they come to faith in his son, Jesus. But we also make plans that are very contrary to those desires. Now, God may not desire each and everything we do. He doesn't take great joy when we sin, but somehow all the things that we do are according to God's will, in the sense of God's will being a plan. So there's two different ways we could talk about God's will: his desires and also his plan or his purposes. We might do things that are not lining up with God's desire, but we can never do something that is outside of his plan. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 21. It says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So we make all kinds of plans, and most plans we make won't come to much. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It cannot be thwarted. It will endure. That's a humbling thing for us, that a lot of the things that we spend so much time on may not turn out the way we think they should, that the things that we do may not be remembered, that we might not be remembered by a lot of people. You know, I was having a conversation with someone the other day just talking about this very fact, and he said, name your great-grandparents, you know, by the first name, right? Like, not, hey, I know one of my great-grandparents is named Watson. Yeah, that's cheating. Some of us, I don't know my great-grandparents' names. Some of us do. Some of us are great-grandparents, at least one person here. How about great-great-grandparents, if you know the great-grandparents' name, right? A lot of us are going to be forgotten, is the point. Even political leaders. How many people can list all of the presidents in order, or all the kings that were over England or whatever? So much of what we think will happen won't occur. So much that we predicted will happen won't come about. And so much of what comes about we never would have predicted. I mean, how many of us in January would have predicted all that has happened this year with the pandemic and everything else? How many people like 10 years ago would have really thought Donald Trump would be president right now, you know? So many things occur that we just never would have predicted. Our plans, they don't endure, but God's do. And they cannot be thwarted. Now, if God ultimately has a plan for everything, and it will come to pass, then what does that mean for us? And it seems like Proverbs 20, verse 24, asks that very question. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, a man's steps are from the Lord. So we've been talking about that. How then can man understand his way? I think what they're getting at is, God has not revealed to us what's going to happen today. We don't look up and see the November 1st, 2020 page of the Bible. This is what will happen in your life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and so on. How then can we know what to do. And maybe there's even another question. If God has determined what's going to happen, does our effort even matter? Does what we do even matter? You know, can I just lie on the couch and the same outcome will occur? Well, let me take that last question first. Yes, God has determined what we're going to do, what's going to come to pass, but that doesn't mean that God does what we do. Right? So if God's plan is for me to get up today and go to church and preach, I have to do that because he's planned for me to do that. He's not just planned for that some general way. He's not planned for that to occur without my actually getting up and doing the things that I need to do to be here right now. Our efforts matter. And in fact, what we do are all part of God's plan. Even the effort that we put into our actions, everything matters. God obviously commands us to do things in the Bible, and he expects that we ought to obey. That's what he desires from us. So we ought to obey. Now, we couldn't do what we do without God's help, though. There's a passage in the New Testament that speaks to that. You don't have to turn there right now. A lot of us know this. Proverbs. So used to saying that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is a part of a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Philippi. And he says that they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't mean that we are reconciled to God. We're saved from sin and judgment by our efforts. Like we did enough good. Now we're, you know, we stored enough good works in the bank. We're good with God. I think what it means is something like, now that you've been saved, you're a Christian, you've been spared the wrath of God, put that into practice. Don't just sit there and do nothing. Do what God wants you to do. You're not saved for a life of ease and comfort. You're saved for a life of service to God. But then right after he says that, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So do what God wants you to do, but also know that even your doing and even your desiring to do what God wants you to do both come from God. Our belief in God, that he is real, that he exists, our trust in Jesus Christ, our love for God, our ability to do anything for God and obey any of his commandments, all of that is empowered by God. Without God's empowerment, we couldn't do it. But what we do matters. So then how do we know what to do? You know, the Bible doesn't give us this indication. It's not like you wake up every day and you see, here's your plan for today, Bob. Go do it. We have to be really familiar with the Bible to understand what are the basic moral principles that seem to undergird everything in the Bible. What are the commandments that apply to Christians, to people living in this age who are part of the church? And part of wisdom is knowing how to live when you don't have a rule for every single thing. That's what we've been talking about. Developing wisdom is knowing how to live in a godly kind of way when you don't have a rule for every single little thing that occurs in your life. So we have to know the Bible, to read it, to be familiar with it. We have to think about it and meditate. We have to rely upon one another sometimes to get counsel. I talked about that a few weeks ago, how we can be wise in our decision making. So we try to follow God's revelation, his word, and live out our lives according to it, even if we don't know what's going to happen today or what's going to happen tomorrow and so on. Now, the idea that God's purposes are going to stand has some very important implications for our lives, including the realm of politics, which I hear is an important thing. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. It's just a little bit after the last verse we looked at. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The heart of a king, the heart of a president, a prime minister, I think really any person, it can be channeled by God. He can steer the heart. Just like you could channel a stream, you could point it to where you want to go, or you can use plumbing to get water to where you want it to go. There are a lot of people in America who are very nervous about Tuesday. And we may think that if the candidate we want to win, or we think should win, or is the best candidate in our sight, doesn't win, that all is lost, that we will despair. You notice how every 4 years you hear, this is the most important election in our lifetime. In 2024, someone is going to say that. There'll probably be a lot of people who say that. Unless Jesus comes first. When we start thinking that way, like everything's going to be lost if the election doesn't go the way I think it should, we're not thinking biblically. Daniel 2, verse 21 says that God removes kings and he sets up kings. God takes people out of office. He puts people into office. When Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, about to be crucified, and Pontius Pilate was the man who could put him to death or free him, because he was the Roman governor of Judea, Jesus said to Pilate this, John chapter 19, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. In other words, from God. God put Pontius Pilate in that time, in that place, to carry out his will. So whoever arrives in office or stays in office after Tuesday will somehow be part of God's will. And yet, even if we see someone who is in office that we don't want there to be there, or we think this is the wicked person or whatever, guess what? God can still point that person's heart to wherever he wants it to go. So we don't have to despair or be anxious or fear. That's the busyness of the world, the business of the world. That's what the world does. We shouldn't do that. If we do, we're not thinking biblically and we're not actually paying attention to God's word. We're not really trusting him and his power. I'm going to come back to the idea in a moment of God even using the leaders of Jesus' day to bring about his will. But just want to finish out these verses in Proverbs. I think there are two more. Proverbs 21, verses 30 and 31. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So again, our plans, they might not prevail. Our efforts may fail. Much of what we do, what we strive for, what we think is so very important, it will come to naught. It won't have a lot of significance in eternity. But God's purposes will stand. They can never be defeated, and God will have the victory. We know that's how the end of the story goes. Now, when we experience what we might consider to be victories, yes, that's God's bringing about. When we experience trials and disappointments, that's no less of a God thing. You know, people say that it's a God thing as if like all the other things in life weren't God things. You know, like, oh, God finally showed up and answered that one prayer. Otherwise, he was distant doing something else. No, that's not how the Bible talks about God. That's not how God is. He's always there. He often works through people, through things like events and accidents and elections and whatever else. We don't always understand how his hand is guiding and shaping things, but it's always there. Now, as I said earlier, our plans are often not for good, and that's just a cold, hard reality that we see in the Bible. We were made in God's image to know him, to love him, to worship him, to rule over the world by first coming under his rule. We were made to love each other, to treat one another as brother and sister, as neighbor, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We don't do that. Not perfectly, not well, not with the right motivations. And God would have every right to punish us. We are guilty of sinning against a holy, perfect, righteous God. He knows all things. He has all the evidence before him. He'd have every right as a holy, righteous judge to punish evildoers, to crush evil itself. And yet God is also gracious. And God's plan has always been for the Son of God to come and rescue sinners. And we see how God's plans and even evil intentions of human beings come together in a couple of passages in the book of Acts in the New Testament. The first one is Acts 2, verse 22 through 24. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Some of you know the story. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the early church, and he gives this wonderful sermon right in Jerusalem where Jesus had just been crucified a few weeks earlier. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a wonderful life, a perfect life, an amazing life. He always obeyed God, always loved him, always loved other people. And yes, he did signs and wonders. And yet, it was God's plan, his definite plan, for Jesus to be crucified. And yet also, at the same time, he was killed by the hands of lawless men, people who were guilty for what they did. They did not desire to do good. They didn't think, oh yeah, we're bringing about God's plans to have this wonderful, perfect, atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. They didn't know that. Paul will say if they realized they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't do what they did. They had bad intentions, and yet it was part of God's plan to crush sin without crushing all sinners. Jesus died taking the wrath of God on himself, the punishment against sin, for all who would come to him and trust him. Acts chapter 4 says very much the same thing. Early church is still in Jerusalem. There's been some pushback from the leaders in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, when they were released, some of the disciples, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord," and sovereign, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" People who didn't know God were raging against him, plotting in vain against him, the kings of the earth setting themselves up against God, and yet they were doing what God had planned, what he had predestined for them to do. Aha, God gets the victory. And what does this mean for us? It ought to humble us that we're part of a plan that is much larger than ourselves. It's not our plan that we have scripted, it's God's. To know that so much of what people do will not bring about the ends they think will come about should humble us. It should bring us to our knees. And yet it's also amazing that a God who has the kind of power that I'm talking about to create a universe out of nothing and to order and arrange all the complicated events that occur. I mean, it's just, the universe is mind-bogglingly complex in that way. There's so much that has happened over the years. And God has planned it all in some way we can't even fathom. And yet, he made us to be part of his plan. And he's not some cold, distant, controlling God. I mean, we say control. Do you first have like a shiver? You know, like, that's a bad thing. Because what do we think about? Controlling people. What do we think about? People that are mean, cruel, cold, unloving. God is not any of those things. We're applying to God concepts that shouldn't apply to him when we have that view of God and his control. He is a God who's present with us. He's a God who loves us so much he would have his own son come. A son who would lay down his life. He wouldn't just be killed as some accident, but this was his plan. He knew it was coming. He steeled himself for it, and he went all the way to the cross, through all the pain and the torture and the suffering, and he endured the wrath of God so we don't have to if we trust in him. And that should cause us to be amazed and to wonder at God's love for us. And I would urge you, if you don't know Jesus, to put your trust in him. Maybe that's God's plan for you right now. There's no other salvation. There's no other way to be made right with God. There's no other way to be freed from sin and everything that comes along with it, including pain and depression and even death. Those who trust in Jesus will live in a perfect world with him forever, where there's no more pain or suffering or death. And for those of us who do know Jesus, when you go through trials, know that God has not abandoned you. His promises have not failed you. I mean, after all, he never promised us an easy life. And that God has put those trials in your path to bring about something greater, a greater good for others and for you that would not have been possible otherwise. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean you always have to like what's happening at the moment. But we have to be kind of where Job arrives at the end of his story, trusting in God and being humble about what we know and what we can know. We trust what God has revealed to us, and we trust he's a good, loving God and that he will provide for his children, and he will see us through whatever pain and suffering we go through. So when bad things happen, don't despair. Say, okay, here's another wrinkle in the story that God has written, and I get to be part of it. And then pray to God, help me to be faithful during this part of the story, this chapter, this page. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is all-powerful and beyond, that your power is far beyond what we can imagine. Your wisdom is so far beyond ours. Your ability to know everything, it's something that we just can't grasp mentally. We can't get around, get our arms around it, so to speak. But that's who you are. And you're a God of love. Your God is holy and just and hates sin, but you're a God who is merciful and gracious to sinners. And it's amazing that we could have any kind of relationship with you in light of our sin. But you've made that possible through Jesus. I pray that you would bring more people to Jesus, that you would grant them faith and repentance, that you would grow churches that are faithful all throughout the world, that you would even grow this church, that you would use us as your witnesses to go out in the world to tell people about Jesus, that you would work through all things and bring about a good. And would you be gracious enough to see some of that good even in our lifetime? Help us to trust in you through it all, Father. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.